you have a kid in kindergarten through fifth grade, now's the time for them to roll out. They can go back with Mr. Andrew and Miss Emily. You're going to take them back. Gideon, you can go back now, buddy, if you want to. It's your time. Today's Gideon's first day in his new class. He's super excited. Go ahead, big guy. Yes. Maybe. All right. If you're new here with us, we are grateful that you would join us. My name is David. It's a joy to get to be one of your pastors here at Exodus and to get to stand before you and proclaim God's word most every week. It really is a joy, and I am grateful and honored to get to be here with you. Thanks for joining us on this Labor Day weekend. We are certainly glad that you're here. If you are new with us, just want to call your attention to a card that's in your seat back pocket in front of you. Or if you're not new with us, you know the drill. But if you're new with us, we'd love to have your name and email, just a record that you are here with us, and we would like to follow up in a respectful way. And if you have been here a long time, you know that we just want you to use that card as another way to communicate with us. If you have questions, comments, maybe ways you're looking to get plugged in, we would love to hear from you in a variety of ways, but that's just one of those ways in which you can communicate with us. You can drop it in one of the give boxes, or leave it in your seat, or hand it to someone at the door on your way out. Cool. We got two more weeks left in Revelation before I jump into, well, including this week and then one more. Before I jump into this week's text, I just want to remind all of you to tell your friends, neighbors, coworkers, and to show back up next week and bring 17 friends. We're having our six-year party celebration next week. Someone has graciously agreed and asked if they could provide Low Country Boil for us, so it's going to be awesome. So we have a Low Country Boil, lots of sides, lots of fun things. It's going to be amazing, all right? So yeah. If you're not here next week, you're going to be missing out. So show up. It's going to be awesome. We got baptism, got stories of God's faithfulness. We're going to have just a party next week. It's going to be a great, great time. So we're celebrating 6 years of God's faithfulness and all that He's done and all that we hope He will do. If you're like allergic to, you know, shellfish, we will have something else for you to eat, okay? I promise. Well, there'll be something else you can eat, probably maybe some chicken fingers or a piece of broccoli or something. But you won't have to go hungry. And I mean, I don't think you will have to go hungry. I don't know what your allergies are. Anyway, so come back. We're going to celebrate. It's going to be amazing. We would love for you to be here, and we sincerely and truly would love for you to invite everyone. We'd love to run out of chairs and have to pull out the whatever those rolly things are on wheels over there, those hard benches, for people to sit in. So come on, let's celebrate next week together. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14 through 22 is where we're going to be at this morning. Before I read that text, I want to read verses 9 through 20 of Revelation chapter 1 by way of reminder of the vision that John saw of Christ Jesus, the vision that he sees, and then writes the seven letters to the seven churches. The vision first in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His feet were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars and the angels of the seven stars. Seven golden lampstands, sorry. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now down in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's good word. God, we love you. We need you this morning. If any of us in here are lukewarm, if any of us in here are saying with our lives or our lips that we are rich, that we have prospered, that we need nothing, God, would you show us that our self-sufficiency is weak and wanting, and that you are our only hope, you are our only Savior, and we need you. God, I pray this morning that you would show us as individuals and as a church that our effectiveness for the next 6 years and the six after that and the six after that and all of the decades after that completely and totally depends on our trust in your effectiveness as our Savior. So God, would you help us? Show us, Holy Spirit, things that only you can. God, help me to proclaim your word faithfully to your people. Do your work in your way this morning. I ask it in your name, Christ Jesus. Amen. So my buddy Gideon, who I just mentioned to you, he's really excited about his new class today. He turned five last week, and we got to celebrate him. He got, one of the gifts he got was, he got lots of little gifts. He's really into Legos right now, but one of the gifts he got was this, it's like a marble building thing, and it loops your marbles around. I don't even know what it's called, but there's like 5 million pieces, and he really wanted to put it together on Friday. We were hanging out, me and him. He was like, Daddy, can we please put this marble thing together, because mommy's got way too much going on to be able to do that during the week. And so Daddy needed some one-on-one attention with him to get this done. So we sit down to get this marble thing and put it together. It's like a 2-foot tower. It's all these swirly things, hundreds of pieces. And as we're doing it, so he really likes Legos, and one of the reasons he likes Legos, I believe, is because he can do them. He can look at the book and the instructions, and he can sit at the table and do all the Legos that he needs to do. Well, this situation, he can't do. He can't do it. He thinks he can do it. He wants to do it, but he can't do it. He needs Daddy to help him. And quite frankly, Daddy might need someone to help Daddy help him do it, all right? So it's one of those situations. We're trying to read these instructions. There's no words. There's only pictures. They're not sufficient. It's not a good situation, okay? Spoiler alert, we get it done. It's all good. But in the process, while we're building this thing, Gideon really, really, really wants to do it on his own. And I graciously and gently, several times through the process, I'm like, okay, buddy, go ahead, have at it. And every time he tries to do it on his own, he gets completely and totally frustrated because he can't do it. He can't fit the pieces together. It's too hard for his little hands. He can't make it work. He can't understand the pictures, which I don't really blame him. I can't understand them either, barely. It's hard. But he wants so bad to do things on his own, to be totally and completely self-sufficient. He wants to get it done. He doesn't want to need help. But the reality is, if he's going to get that done, if he's going to be effective in any way whatsoever, it's not happening apart from the help from his Father. It's not happening. So many of us in our lives are like Gideon. And like the Holy Spirit often does, he reminds me Friday of the sermon I'm preaching and the message that's coming and the reality that I'm just like Gideon. That what I want to do in my life is over and over and over again push God off and say, I got this. I don't need your help. I'm sufficient. I'm rich. I'm prosperous. I am not in need. I'm good. Over and over and over again, this is my temptation. Maybe you're like me and this is your temptation. Maybe you are not ready to admit you're like me, and hopefully God will by his grace show you that not necessarily that you're like me, but that you are like humanity, and that over and over again we want to declare we are sufficient for ourselves. We don't need help. And here's what this church in Laodicea was doing. They were over and over again declaring to God their Father, we don't need you. We don't need you. We're good on our own. And we see how Jesus feels about that. In just a moment, we'll see that he wants to spit them out. He wants to spit them out. And so what I want us to see this morning is that it's real, real plain and simple, I think, from the text, that intimacy with and dependency on Jesus are far greater than the repulsiveness of self-sufficiency. Intimacy with and dependence on Jesus are far greater than the self-sufficiency we pursue. First thing we see in this text is a real, validated, pre-existent Savior. I know that's a bit wordy, but there's three kind of pieces to it in verse 1. Now, as we look at this passage, it'll be similar to all the other passages we've looked at in all the letters to the seven churches. There will be an introduction by Jesus saying, here's who I am, here's what I've done, and then there will be a message to the church. Sometimes it comes with some commendation. We'll see that today it doesn't. And Jesus gets right to the point, evaluating and diagnosing their situation. And then he gives them very clear instructions on, here's how you need to respond to what I'm saying to you. And then lastly, there's this promise that those who conquer will conquer with Jesus in a very specific way. And so I want to pray one more time that we would see Jesus clearly, that we would hear all God has to say, and that we would find our great hope in our conquering King Jesus. Let's pray together. God, help us see you clearly. Jesus, would you show us who you are again through your word? Would you allow us to hear all that God has to say to us and respond appropriately to it? God, would we find our great hope in our conquering Savior, Jesus? Would you show us where we are self-sufficient, where we're declaring that we don't need you? Would you do that and bring us to a place of fresh repentance and faith and hope and trust in you today? Would you do things in our lives this morning that will be remembered for a long time to come? Blow us away with your grace. We need you. I ask it all again in your name, Christ. Amen. So a real, validated, pre-existent Savior. A real, validated, pre-existent Savior is what we see in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now I know that we are not a church yet who ever says Amen. Which, by the way, you're welcome to. You should. I want you to. It would be helpful. So you may not know what amen means, all right? But amen in church, particularly like a call and response type church, we're way too Caucasian for that. And by God's grace, that needs to change. Can I get an amen from anybody, all right? So we need some more amens. All right? And we may not understand what amens mean, but amens are primarily an acknowledgement of that which is valid and binding. So the preacher says something good and right. You are, amen. This is valid. This is binding. This is from God's word. We celebrate this together. This is a way of acknowledging, yes, God, amen, God, yes, look at what you've done. I am in agreement. And so we see here that Jesus calls himself the amen, the valid one, the binding one, the one who is absolutely, and then he qualifies it with the true and faithful witness. He is the valid, the true, the faithful witness, the one who has proven himself worthy time and time again, over and over and over and over again. He's true. He knows how to get the marble building done. He's done it. He wrote the instructions. He declares them to us. He gives us all we need to do the task he's given us to do. He's faithful. He's true. And then he is preexistent. He's validated. He's validated in that he's faithful and true. That's what we mean by that. He's resurrected. He's alive from the grave. He's showing himself to John clearly on this island of Patmos as the resurrected Savior. He validated all that he said he would do by getting up out of the grave. And so he's this real, alive and well, not far off, not someone that you don't need, not someone that's not declaring lordship over all of creation, but he's real, and he's validated his realness, and he's preexistent. The Bible says he's the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This is almost certainly a reference to the letter in Colossae, or the letter to the church in Colossae, where Jesus is described as the preexistent one. You remember this famous passage, right? And if you remember at the end of the letter of Colossians, Jesus or Paul tells them, hey, when you finish reading this, pass this to the church at Laodicea. All right, they're about 10 miles apart, and so Laodicea would have certainly known of and read this passage, and this is certainly a reference to the reality of the preeminence, the preexistence of Jesus. In Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we know that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God, the word of God says, was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is the preeminent one, the preexistent one, the prototype of all of creation, the one who is self-sufficient, the one who started in and of himself, who spoke the world into existence. He is the beginning. He's real. He's validated. He's preexistent. And he says to a congregation who's totally rich and self-sufficient and think they have it figured out and comfortable, you don't have anything without me. I am the beginning. The only things that you have in your life are because of me, he declares. This real, validated, pre-existent Savior has a word for the church at Laodicea, and he has a word for the church at Exodus today. So we hear from this Savior, and the thing that we hear resounding is the same thing this church heard in Laodicea, and that's this. Self-sufficiency is repulsive to Jesus. Self-sufficiency is repulsive to Jesus. Now, I want to define repulsive, or I want to use the Webster's Dictionary to define repulsive. Really shortly, it's that repulsive means here, what I want it to mean here, is it's an arousing intense distaste or disgust. We see here in the text, in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, Jesus says, I know your works. That's the wrong verse. At the end of verse 15, or at the beginning of verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit / vomit you out of my mouth. There is, I don't want to create horrible images for everyone, but there's nothing on the planet worse for me than vomiting. It's horrible, right? Gross, disgusting. Jesus is saying to this church, we'll see why in a minute, but he's saying to them, your self-sufficiency, your attitude that you can do it and you need no one, makes me want to vomit you out of my mouth. That should invoke in us some sense of, I don't want to be there. I don't want Jesus to say that about me. We as a church don't want to be in that place where Jesus is looking at us going, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. But this is what he's saying to the church in Laodicea. Your self-sufficiency is repulsive. And unlike all the other churches and the other six of the other seven churches, there is no commendation for this church at all. Laodicea was a repulsive church. They were repulsive because of their self-sufficiency. For you say in verse 17, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing. This reality, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, is what is repulsive to Jesus by his people whom he has saved and delivered and rose again from the grave for, who call them his or call him their Savior. He is repulsed by a reality that they would then in turn go, we don't need you. Laodicea was a city well known for its wealth. It was located on a major road between several major cities. It's quite frankly not unlike the city of Charlotte in that way. Known between several major highways, kind of the connector between 85 and 95, from Atlanta to 95, is Charlotte, little old Charlotte. That's become big old Charlotte. And like similar to Charlotte, it's known for banking. The huge banking industry here in Laodicea, known for its textiles, huge textile areas, or at least used to be in Charlotte. And it's known, Laodicea, for its medical school where they would send out this balm for people's eyes, particularly this medical balm that would help people see better. And so it's a rich city full of textiles, particularly around this black wool that they would sell, this material that they would sell for clothing that was very, very popular and trendy during the day. Think, what is that Dr. Seuss movie? The orange little guy. Lorax! The Thneed! Isn't that what it's called? The Thneed? If you don't have a five-year-old, you don't know what I'm talking about. But think that! There's this little Thneed thing that goes crazy, and the town blows up, and everybody wants it, and it's amazing and popular. Well, where the city of Laodicea was located, the valleys were perfect for the sheep to graze and for their skin to turn black, and it was a beautiful product that everybody wanted. And so they're known for their banking. In fact, they were so rich that after there was an earthquake here in the area at the time, that they were the only city that was able to rebuild itself from within without the help of Rome or any money from Rome. Many rich rulers in Rome would talk about how wealthy Laodicea was. So we can be certain that many, many people in the church at Laodicea were indeed wealthy. That they were wealthy. That they were known for being able to take care of themselves, for being healthy, for having a medical school in the town. And so here's what's going on here. When Jesus says, you're neither cold nor hot, it's not a reference, despite kind of popular opinion, it's not a reference necessarily to their spiritual temperature. Well, it's not that they're hot for Jesus or cold for Jesus, and it's certainly not that Jesus would ever prefer someone to be cold for him rather than lukewarm. We know from the text and certainly from the context that what he's saying to them is it's about their self-sufficiency, their ineffectiveness as a church is directly linked to their self-sufficiency as a people. Robert Mount says this in his commentary on Revelation. The adjectives hot, cold, and lukewarm are not to be taken as describing the spiritual fervor or lack of it of people. The contrast is between the hot medicinal waters of Hierapolis and the cold, pure waters of Colossae. Thus, the church in Laodicea was providing neither refreshment for the spiritually weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. It was totally ineffective and thus distasteful to its Lord. And so hot water and cold water were good. They both were effective for healing or for refreshment in the community, in the area. Lukewarm water, when people tasted it, it was spit out of their mouth. It was disgusting. It was gross. It would come through the aqueducts. It would get lukewarm, and it was nasty and declared useless by the people there. And when the people of Laodicea were declaring to their God and Savior, we are wealthy, we are prosperous, we need nothing. They weren't just saying that about their physical state, but also about their spiritual state. We go back to Robert Mount, who says, the wealth claimed by the Laodicean church was not only material, but spiritual as well. Their pretentious claim was not only that they were rich, but that they had achieved it on their own, and beyond that, they had need of nothing. And so here we see that this church is declaring to its Savior, we don't need you. And Jesus is repulsed by it. And so the question we must all wrestle with today is this. Are we repulsive in our self-sufficiency to our Savior? And now none of us, I know none of us in here who actually are trusting in Jesus or following Jesus with our lives, I don't believe anyone in here would say out loud to anyone else, hey, I want you guys to know this week I've decided I don't need Jesus. I'm good, solid, got it, under control, don't need him. I'm confident none of us would declare this reality. None of us would say to Jesus or say to someone else out loud, I don't need him. My fear is that the church in Laodicea maybe wouldn't always say it out loud either. But even if we don't say it out loud, sometimes our lives declare it. We don't always have to say what our lives declare. Oftentimes we live our lives as if we are in need of nothing. We live our lives as if we don't get this amount of money and this perfect job and this thing and control this situation and manipulate this situation and control this circumstance, we will be crushed. We live very practically, oftentimes, as if we don't need our Savior. And the true reality is that Jesus feels like spitting people out of his mouth that treat him that way. None of us would say this. Many of us, including myself, are at the very least tempted to act like this. And so we should listen. We should hear what Jesus calls us to. We should hear what he's saying to people who are in this situation, who are tempted to, or who very practically in their everyday lives live as if we don't need Jesus. Sure, we need him to pray a prayer and make sure we don't spend eternity apart from him in hell, but do we need him in the day-to-day? Do we practically live our lives as if we are desperate and needy and hungry and can't go a day without his presence? Self-sufficiency is repulsive to Jesus. And the beauty of our Savior is that he continues to pursue even those he's repulsed by in the moment. He continues to invite even those who make him nauseous to come back, to enjoy him, to run to him, to enjoy intimacy with him, to come to him, to declare over and over again, we need you, we need you, we need you, Jesus. He runs hard after those who run far from him. He runs hard after those who declare over and over again, we don't need you with our lives. He continues to pursue and run hard after all those who would think, like my five-year-old son, I got this, Daddy. He says to them gently, calmly, patiently, I invite you back. When you're ready, give me back the directions. And I'll show you where to put this next piece, son. And so the last thing we see this morning in the text is an invitation to return to intimacy. An invitation to return to intimacy. So Jesus says here, he says here in verse 17, after, I'm sorry, in verse 18, he says, I counsel you. Because you don't realize, in verse 17, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, I counsel you, and he counsels you and I, the same way he's counseling this church in Laodicea, to buy from me, to come to me, to get freely from me these things. Gold refined by fire. This is where true wealth is, in our resurrected, real, validated Jesus. Come, get gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Come get white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. This is a clear, beautiful invitation from our Savior to return back to him. He's standing at the door, knocking, gently, whispering, calling out, saying to you, I see you. You're living your life as if you've got it. You're walking through this life as if you can do it. You're practically thinking that you must store up treasure on this earth in order to survive. You're thinking that you gotta manipulate this circumstance or control this thing or make sure your kid does this or make sure your family does that or make sure you have a handle on everything in your world. And he says to you, I'm knocking. Let me in and we will eat together. I know we don't eat together very well. It's somewhat a forgotten a beautiful thing in Western culture, but in Eastern cultures, which Jesus was an Eastern man, Christianity started as an Eastern religious situation. It was this very intimate thing where people would come and they would sit and they would dine and they would spend hours together eating and drinking and fellowshipping and intimately enjoying one another's company and presence. And Jesus is saying to all of us who are running from Him, who are declaring to Him individually or as a church, we've got this. Saying, what I have is what you actually need. The wealth that you think you have only comes from me. The righteousness that you think you've earned by yourself, by your good works, by your doing good things, only comes from my righteousness and my righteous act of dying in your place for your sin. The reality that you think you can fix yourself, that you can actually see with all your medical doctors and situations there in Laodicea, the balm that you think you're exporting to help others is completely and totally ineffective for people to see spiritually, which is what they really, really need. Only I can do that. Come to me, he says. Recognize your need and zealously, he says, repent. Return back to me. Walking intimately. See, walking intimately with Jesus, church. Walking intimately with our Savior daily reminds us of our great need for a Savior. It's a daily reminder that we are in great need. When we walk intimately with Him, we see very clearly how we don't add up, but He has. We see where we don't even know what love is apart from Him. We see where we can't do anything apart from Him. It's a daily reminder of our dependence. It's only in our dependence on Him that we will see Him display His goodness and glory through us. See, this invitation to return to intimacy, lots of people will point it back to Solomon. Solomon chapter 5 verse 2, where if you don't know the Song of Solomon and that book, there's lots of different interpretations on it, but we know for a fact that Solomon chapter 5 verse 2 is this invitation to intimacy. That the lover is standing at the door of his beloved and he's knocking. Chapter 5 verse 2, I slept but my heart was awake. This was after a good night together. If you know what I'm saying. Is it a sound? A sound, my beloved is knocking. He says, open to me, my sister, my love. He's standing at her door, gently, patiently going, hey, baby dumpling, remember, calling her, inviting her to an intimate place, to return back there. She's hesitant at first, and ultimately she runs back to her lover. The call for you and I today, the invitation for you and I today, is to return back to intimacy with our Savior, to dependence on Him, to sheer and utter dependence on Him for all things. Now you may say, Pastor David, that's great. Can you help me a little bit get it out of the clouds and into my everyday life? I think you will know most of what I would advise you to in terms of intimately walking with Jesus, returning back to Him. But I'll try to perhaps add a few more things to that. Ways that we can practically repent and turn back and zealously run to Jesus for intimacy. Here are just a few. This list is by no means exhausted. First, prayer. How do you know if you're walking in your life declaring over and over again, God, I don't need you? Your prayer life and my prayer life is a direct litmus test for how dependent we are on our Savior. When we cry out to God in prayer, at the top of what that is a declaration that we need Him. We need Him. We absolutely have to have Him. We can't do this. We are in need. We are desperate. Prayer. And Jesus invites us in. He's standing at the door knocking. He's not beating it down. He's not yelling at us. He's not screaming at us to bite my loud tone sometimes. He's declaring, he's saying, I'm inviting you into my presence. Come to me. Pray to me. Fellowship with me. A declaration of prayer. How often through our days do we go without prayer? Do we attack situations and things by whiteboarding it and discussing it and analyzing it and strategizing it without dropping to our knees and praying over it? Fasting. Fasting. It's a very real and forgotten biblical discipline. How one of the core things of what is happening when we fast, be it food or something else, is a very real declaration that we cannot feast on the things of this world more than we feast on God. That we, in all of our weakness, declare, you can sustain us. Not bread, not TV, not Netflix, not good relationships, but you must sustain us, God. Reading his word is an invitation back to intimacy with him, dependence on him. It's reading the instructions over and over again. It's going, I don't know how to put this thing together. Help me, God. Show me. Oh, and I'm going to pray, Holy Spirit, would you help me understand these directions? Because it seems like sometimes they just have pictures and no words, and I don't get it all the time. But I trust that you can show me. You can help me. So we pray, we read his word, we fast. Sacrificial serving and giving is a very clear way for us to practically live out our dependence on our Savior. When we sacrificially, and I mean sacrificially, sacrificially like Jesus sacrificed for us, and so we're not working for our salvation or for good works or for righteousness. We're working from it. When we sacrificially give and serve, we are declaring to God that you must work in our weakness. We don't have it in the tank. We don't have it in and of ourselves to serve faithfully, to love other people when they're hard to love, to lay down our lives to serve other people. We don't have it, but you have it, and you show us and you enable us to do it, not just dutifully, but joyfully. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. There is no greater picture of sacrificial, joyful service than that. When we lay down our lives to serve others, we declare, we need you, God. We don't do this without you. When we lay down our checkbooks, I don't talk a lot about money, when we lay down our checkbooks and sacrificially go, Jesus, I'm not quite sure how we're going to make it. I'm not quite sure how all of this is going to come together. I'm not quite sure how we're going to plan for retirement or pay for the kids to go to school. Or just FYI, you don't have to pay for your kids to go to college. Just throwing that out there, by the way. You can. It's great if you do. But anyway, so whatever it may be that you're going, like I don't know how we're going to do this. We sacrificially, to where it hurts, give of our resources. We're practically showing dependence on our God. When we show up to gatherings on Sunday mornings and to community group gatherings, we're practically reminding ourselves, we need help. We got to show up. We can't do this on our own. We can't isolate ourselves despite popular individualistic Christian culture in America that would say to us all, just do it on your own. You have resources at your fingertips and you can live apart from the local church. A declaration of our dependence is showing up and being a part and tied in and connected to the local body of believers where people are speaking in and speaking and we're speaking into others' lives. Speaking and declaring the gospel to others when we don't know what to say is a practical, clear example of depending on Jesus. When we walk through life and we're saying, I'm just going to stay in my lane and not ruffle feathers and not stir up the pot and not cause drama with my neighbors by this offensive gospel talk. When we step into that in that arena by faith and exercise faith by declaring and demonstrating the gospel in ways that are uncomfortable to us, we are trusting God to speak both in us and through us. When we are going to places that are uncomfortable, like inviting people into our home for meals, when we are doing things like asking for help, when we are saying we need help, we don't love to do that in our culture. We don't love to show that we're weak or that we are needy. But these are very real ways to declare to God and to others, we need you. When we rest, when we Sabbath, when we stop and say, God, we need you. When we sleep healthy, in healthy ways, when we lay our head on the pillow at night and say, God, you are in control. I will rest for a full 8 hours, and you will work, and you will handle your business. We declare to him, you are in control, and I need you. These are just some of the ways that Jesus is inviting us back into intimacy with him, into dependence with him, where it's sweeter and more joyful and more amazing that you and I are not declaring to him, either with our lips or our lives, we got this. And so I have one question for us this morning as we close, and that's this. What does your everyday life say about your desperate need for a Savior? What does your everyday life say about your desperate need for a Savior? Our effectiveness as a church is completely dependent on our trust in His effectiveness as a Savior. I'll say that again. Our effectiveness as a church is completely and totally dependent on our trust in His effectiveness as a Savior. See, what we are ultimately saying when we are declaring that we got this is, Jesus, your work is either insufficient or not needed. And church, we need His work. We need the power of Him and the power of the gospel to work in us and through us on a daily basis, where we daily, constantly, consistently declare, I need you, help me. And we rest in the reality of His finished work and the validated, the real, validated, pre-existent Savior that we serve, who declares to us, I am the beginning and I am the end and everything in between I got. Rest in me. I'm the true and faithful witness. And He says, those who rest in me will conquer with me. Those who conquer with me. Sorry, let me read it. He says, those whom I love are approved and disciplined. So be zealous and repent. Verse 20, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so Jesus is inviting us once again to hear from him, to repent, to turn back to him, to trust in him, to declare to him, we can't do this on our own. It's not possible. We need him. We need him to show up and show off. We need him to show us how to be more effective people in our lives. People who desperately lay down our desires and trust in him, who look to him, who hope in him. See, Jesus has called us, like I invited Gideon in, just like I invited him into the project. My hope is that, honestly, it's not even so much about finishing the project as it is about getting to hang out with my little buddy, about intimately getting to have time with him, to enjoy him and him to enjoy me, to continue to build the relationship. Sure, there's a task at hand, there's work to be done, and at the end of it, there's going to be some cool results. We can play with the marbles and they twist and they go down and they make the turns and it's sweet. You can play with it for hours and look and go, look at what me and Dad did. And this is what Jesus invites us to. invites us, certainly. He calls us, he commands us to make disciples, to work for his glory and our good. But in all of it, he's saying, I'm with you. You need me. Depend on me. Hope in me. Trust in me. I've got the instructions. Let me walk with you through it every step of the way. And at the end, we'll all look back as individuals in a church and go, man, look at what God did through us, with us. Look at this. This is part of what we'll celebrate next week. Look at what God did and what we'll hope for the future. Look at all that God's going to do as we desperately lay ourselves at his mercy and say, we need you, God, for any of it and all of it. What does your everyday life say about your desperate need for a Savior? Let's pray. God, we love you. We need you. Show us where we are seeking to walk in our own strength and not yours. Help us now in the only way that you can. Do your work in your way in our hearts and our lives. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.